When you open up in your Bibles and read the book of Acts, what you're reading is the carrying out of the Great Commission that we've just read in Matthew chapter 28. Before Jesus ascended back into heaven, he commissioned his 12 apostles to go make disciples of all nations. And so when you read the book of Acts, that's what you're reading, them carrying out that Great Commission. It's a historical record from beginning to end of the apostles carrying out that commission. It's found in four places in the gospel. It's found in Matthew chapter 28, the passage that we have just read in verses 18 through 20, where Jesus says, "Go make disciples, baptizing and teaching." It's also found in Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, where Jesus tells the apostles to go preach to all creation or to every creature. Go preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Acts is the carrying out of that commission. It's also found in Luke chapter 24, verse 47. An abbreviated version of that is found there, where Jesus said that repentance and remission of sins would be preached beginning in Jerusalem. When we read the book of Acts, we find that the story begins in Jerusalem. And so it's the carrying out of Luke chapter 24, verse 47. Also, if you'll turn to John chapter 20 and verse 23, this passage sometimes gets overlooked, but this is a part of the Great Commission as well. And Jesus said he breathed upon the apostles the Holy Spirit, and he said that those sins whom you retain, they will be retained, and those sins who you forgive, they will be forgiven. This was done through the preaching of the gospel. When they preached the gospel to someone, and someone obeyed the gospel, their sins were forgiven. When someone heard the gospel but refused to obey it, their sins remained with them. And so John chapter 20, verse 23, Luke 24, 47, Mark 16, 15 and 16, and Matthew 28, 18 through 20. The commission to go preach the gospel to all of the world. And when you read the book of Acts, starting in Acts 1 all the way through 28, you're reading the acts, the actions, the acts or actions of the apostles as they carry out this commission. If you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, when you begin reading in the book of Acts, you'll run across this at the very beginning, and it becomes the outline for the whole book, the geographical outline of the book. Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, before he ascends back up into heaven, just a few verses later, in verse 8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you." That happened in Acts chapter 2 and verse 5 on the day of Pentecost. "And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and the uttermost part of the earth." And so this is actually a geographical outline of the whole book of Acts. This is how it is going to unfold. If you read the first seven chapters of the book of Acts, you're reading about the apostles preaching in Jerusalem. When you read Acts 8 through 12, you read about the actions of the apostles and others in Judea and Samaria. And then when you read Acts 13 through 28, you're reading primarily about Paul's travels. And he will go with Barnabas or Silas or others, and he's going to go into the uttermost part of the earth. He's going to go all the way to Rome by Acts chapter 28. And so that's a good verse to remember and to keep in mind when you're reading and studying in the book of Acts. And think of it as throwing a rock into a pond. When you throw it in, there's a little ring there, and that ring just gets bigger and bigger as it goes out. And so as you're reading Acts chapter 1-7, you're reading about that little circle around Jerusalem. Acts 8 through 12, the circle gets bigger, Judea and Samaria. And then 13 through 28, the circle gets bigger as Paul makes the travels up into Asia and then eventually over to Rome. And this evening, we're going to look at one of those cases of conversion. If you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 8, I'd like to talk about from sorcery to salvation, the conversion of Simon the sorcerer. And Carlin was studying this recently in his class, and I appreciate Dave teaching that class. They're going through the book of Acts and looking at some of these things. And Carlin and I were talking about this the other day, and we were fascinated with Simon the sorcerer. And I got to thinking about maybe there would be some good lessons that we can learn from him for all of us. When we look at Acts chapter 8, we're looking at Simon the sorcerer. We're looking at one of these stories then where the ring gets a little bit bigger. In Acts chapter 1 through 7, there's been preaching in and around Jerusalem. But when we come to Acts chapter 8, we're going to see that the circle gets bigger. And persecution causes Christians to leave Jerusalem and go preach the gospel elsewhere. And so we want to pick up our reading this evening in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. And we're going to go all the way down through verse 24 by the end of the lesson. This is the conversion of Simon the sorcerer. And there are several lessons that I'd like for us to consider this evening. Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, "And Saul was consenting unto his death." This is the leftover statement from chapter 7. Stephen has been preaching in Jerusalem and they stone him. The people don't want to hear his message. And Saul is there and they're laying their coats at his feet. That one reason for that was the stoning process was so bloody that they didn't want to get their outer garments soiled with blood. This isn't somebody throwing a stone 20 feet away. It's pounding somebody right next to you with large stones. And if you hit them, the blood's going to splatter on you. And so they would actually take off their outer coats and give it to someone. This wasn't where you're just chunking rocks real far away. Also, the taking off of the coats would allow them freer movement to throw those rocks. And so Saul said that he would watch those coats. And we know later from his own mouth that he said that he was consenting also unto Stephen's death. But Saul was consenting unto his death, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church which was in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So this is the carrying out of chapter 1, verse 8. In Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. And devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul laid waste the church, entering into every house. And notice that the church are people. He's not laying waste a building. He's going into homes and getting people. The church is always the people in the New Testament, not a building. So entering into every house, dragging men and women, committed them to prison. They therefore, that is the church, the people, they were scattered abroad, went everywhere preaching the word. Our first lesson this evening is this simple point, and that is we need to turn bad into good. We have a very bad situation here. We have persecution against the church. And what they did was they used that persecution to flee and preach the word of God. This is a very bad thing. But they didn't just sit there and do nothing about that and turn inward and start sulking and whining and complaining and crying and woe is me and we're just not going to do anything and lock themselves in their home and just hide out. No, they went and they preached the word of God. Persecution is the immediate background to this story of the conversion of Simon the sorcerer. And in verse 4, we learn that they turned a bad thing into a good thing. They turned a negative thing into a positive thing. They turned a wrong thing into a right thing. And we need to do that in our lives, brethren. When troubles and trials come in our life, we don't need to turn inward and just sit back and do nothing and spend the rest of our days coasting and just, you know, wringing our hands and woe is me. We need to get out there and do what is right for God. And sometimes troubled times and bad times can make us better people. We know that from the book of Job and other places. These early Christians did not let persecution stop the progress of the gospel. Do you know that there are two different churches that are started as a result of Christians turning a bad thing into a good thing? Do you know that? And we need to understand that, brethren, that sometimes bad things are going to happen to us in and out of the church. We don't just need to circle the wagon, so to speak. That was an old cowboy term where you just circle the wagons and hunker down and just sort of get in defense mode and just don't do anything in an offensive way. Just sort of wait there and hide out. We don't need to do that. We need to be on the offense. And so this persecution caused faithful brethren to go out and keep preaching elsewhere. The devil was not able to stop the church. Do you know that two different churches got started? First of all, the church in Samaria got started, verse 4 and 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria. An entire church got started because brethren had an idea that we're going to turn something bad into something good. And we know from chapter 9, if you'll turn in chapter 9, verse 31, the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace. How did the church get started in Samaria? When Philip leaves and turns a bad thing into a good thing. But also turn with me to Acts chapter 11. There's another church that gets started as a result of this very thing. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 19, "They therefore that were scattered abroad upon the tribulation that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to none save Jews only." The church in Antioch gets started the same way, and they're called Christians in verse 26. In Samaria and in Antioch, people had gone there. Why? Because it was bad, and they weren't going to be stopped by that. They turn it into a good thing. Brethren, we need to learn from that, and we need to do the same in our life today. Economic troubles, financial troubles, physical troubles, troubles in the church. There are bad things that happen. But we don't just sit and sulk and whine and cry. We get out there and we stay busy for the Lord. We need to turn bad things into good things. And that is determined by our attitude, brethren. Our attitude, our faithfulness, our situation where we're going to keep on keeping on. My question is, what will you do with your troubles and problems? What will I do with mine? Are we just going to sit and sulk and whine and act like we're just not going to be able to do anything else? Or do we get up and do something? Look at Romans chapter 5 and then we'll move on. God sends us troubles and trials to prove and test us, and they're to make us stronger. Romans chapter 5 and verse 3, "And not only, but we also rejoice in our tribulations." Look at that. Rejoice, not cry and whine and complain, but rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh steadfastness. It makes us a better person. And steadfastness, character, the New King James says. And character, hope. It makes us have character. It makes us a better person. And so we need to learn from that. But back to Acts chapter 8 now. What are some other things that we can learn? Another thing that we can learn is in Acts chapter 8 that Philip went down to Samaria. Philip, verse 5, went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed unto them the Christ. Now we might just read over that and we might not really think much of that. But where is this man going? This man is going to an area where normally Jews and these individuals would not be mixing. Philip is preaching to Samaritans who did not mix with Jews. We know from John chapter 4 and verse 9 that Samaritans have no dealings with Jews. And it goes all the way back to 2 Corinthians 17, when the northern capital of Samaria was taken off into Assyrian captivity. The Jews were taken off, and the Assyrians brought in some foreigners down into that area. And they mixed and mingled and intermarried with the people of northern Palestine, and they were considered half-breeds, and Jews didn't like them. Remember in the book of Ezra, when some of them wanted to come and help rebuild the temple, Ezra and Nehemiah said, "No, you have no part in this." That division goes way back. Now, we could say, "Look, I'm not going up there. These people have been on the outs with us for hundreds of years. I'm not taking the gospel to them." We learn another lesson, and that is the gospel is for all. And we need to be careful about walking by people and going by people and ignoring people because of some social or economic difference between us and them. God is not prejudiced. God is not a respecter of persons, and neither should we be. In Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35, Peter learned that he was to take the gospel even to a Roman centurion. God is no respecter of persons, and neither should we be. Let us be careful that we don't, avoid the poor person. Avoid the person who's living in this bad part of town and in that bad part of town. And this socially, economic challenged individual and someone of another race and that kind of thing. I'm glad to hear that the gospel is going to India. And when you make those foreign trips, by the way, that's not going to Hawaii. That's not going to Cancun. You're going to places where you're going to get sick. You're going to places where it's difficult to sleep, it's hard to eat, and brethren are making sacrifices. And I'm glad to hear that. We're taking the gospel, and those people in India, many of them are poor and dirty. But the gospel is for all. And so of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable. And Philip believed that, and we need to believe that. And we need to take the gospel to all. Let's turn back to Acts chapter 8 and let's learn something else. One reason why Philip did this was he was a servant. He knew how to serve in the church. He knew how to serve his Lord. And we need more of that today. We don't need to be selfish. We don't need to let other people be doing the work. Notice that Philip is the one who's preaching. Do you know who this man is? Who is Philip? This is not Philip the apostle. There was one of the 12 apostles named Philip. This is another Philip. We know that this is not Philip the apostle because the apostles stay in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 8 verse 1. Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. Another reason why we know that this is not Philip the apostle is look at chapter 8 and verse 14. The apostles that were in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, so they sent Peter and John who were going to come and lay their hands on the people so that they could receive the Holy Spirit. Well, if Philip was one of the apostles, he could have been doing that. This is not Philip the apostle. This is the Philip in Acts chapter 6 and verse 5. Turn with me there. This is the Philip who was chosen to be a servant or a minister in the church to help take care of the needy widows. This man is a servant and he has a servant's heart. It doesn't surprise me in chapter 8 and verse 5 that he went down to Samaria. That's going to involve taking a trip. That's going to involve making some sacrifices. It doesn't surprise me because Philip was already a servant. And brethren, we need to be the same. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 5, Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip and these other men were chosen to be ministers in the work there of taking care of the needy widows. He's called an evangelist. This Philip had seven daughters, Acts chapter 21 and verse 8. He's called Philip the evangelist. But before he was an evangelist, he was a minister. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 21, and on the morrow we departed and came, I'm sorry, chapter 21 verse 8. And entering in the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, one of the seven chosen in Acts 6. And verse 5. This man was a servant. Brethren, we need to be like that. There would be no conversion of the Samaritans and Simon the sorcerer unless a man had a servant's heart. And we need to be like that. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 26 that if we're going to be great in the kingdom, it's because we're a servant. Here am I, send me. We had a lesson recently from Isaiah on that. We're not going to let everybody else in the church do my work. We're not going to let the burden fall on everybody else and I come and don't do anything. I'm going to be in there just along with everybody else. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 1, Phoebe is described as a servant of the church. We need to be like that. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12, the Lord gives us the evangelist and the elders and the leadership in the church for the work of ministering. Ephesians 4, 12. For the work of ministering. And we all have things we need to be doing in serving. And Peter says that we are to be given in our ministering and in our service. 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11, because it gives glory to God. What a great lesson that we can learn from this Philip. Long before he was an evangelist, he was a servant. And really, we will do great things in the church if we will be a servant. And get out of our motive, it's about me, serve me, it's all about me. And get out of ourselves. And if we want to be great, it's not about who's great in the kingdom, but Jesus said to be a servant. And then he follows that up with, I came to give my life a ransom. I came to be a servant. And we need to be like Jesus. And we need to have a servant's heart. But we learned something else from the text. Let's go back now to Acts chapter 8 and keep reading past verse 5. Verse 6, as Philip gets into the city of Samaria and he's preaching the gospel to them, what do we find? The text says that he went to the city of Samaria and proclaimed unto them the Christ. Verse 4 says that they went everywhere preaching the word. We learn another lesson, and that is that in every case of conversion in the New Testament, everyone, without exception, there is always the preaching of the gospel. Why? It is the gospel that saves. There was no fun and games. There was no entertainment. There was no social gospel and ice cream socials and fellowship halls and bingo night and barbecues and all that kind of thing. Some of it even going on in churches of Christ. No, there was none of that, brethren. It was the preaching of the word. And we need to remember that. That's what saves. Why? The gospel, Romans 1:16. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Not the gospel plus let's help it out with a barbecue. Let's help it out with a church camp. Let's help it out with roller skating and on and on and on. We couldn't even begin to list all the things that are done in the name of religion to try to get people in to save them. James says in James chapter 1 and verse 21, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. That's what saves. And so that's what Philip and the others did. There was no social gospel whatsoever. They just simply went preaching the word of God. And I've seen it even here and around the world. You just simply go and preach the word. You don't preach the word and offer something else. And believe me, in poor places like India and other places, boy, you could offer something and people would grab it up in a heartbeat. But that would not save them. And so I know faithful brethren, all they do is just simply go with a Bible in hand. And they can go to some very rural and rough places. And you preach that word of God. And a few minutes later, people say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ. And they find often it's just a muddy place somewhere. And they baptize them into Christ. That's all that is offered. And so we need to remember that as we take the gospel to others. Preaching the word. So what did it involve? Look at verse 6. And we find in verse 5 that he proclaimed unto them the Christ. He proclaimed unto them the Christ. Turn with me to chapter 8. Chapter 8 and verse 12. But when they believed Philip preaching the good tidings concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. That's what Philip preached. In preaching the gospel, verse 4, it meant preaching that Jesus is the Christ. That means the promised Messiah. If you turn to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 22, 1 John 5 and verse 1, we must believe that Jesus is the Christ. He's not just some ordinary man. He is the fulfillment of those Old Testament messianic Christ prophecies. Philip also preached the kingdom of God. You know what that means? That means that when we live in this life, there's something more than just the physical United States citizenship. There is another kingdom. There's a spiritual kingdom. And I need to be born again into that kingdom. John 3:3-5. Jesus said that you cannot see the kingdom unless you be born again of water, baptism, and the Spirit, obeying the Spirit's word. There's another kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. And notice in chapter 8 and verse 12, but when they believe Philip preaching good tidings concerning the kingdom of God, what would some of these good tidings be? Well, a kingdom has to have a king, right? And he would have preached about the king, Jesus. A kingdom has to have a law, right? And so he would have preached about the New Testament law. A kingdom has to have citizens. And that's the hearts of mankind. These good tidings about the kingdom. The point is, I can't just go through life living my life in this physical realm. I also have to be in God's kingdom, that spiritual realm. And I can't live any way I want. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, Paul lists a number of things there. And he says that when an individual engages in these things, adultery, drunkenness, fornication, that type of thing, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so we have to have a clean life. And then thirdly, Peter preached the name of Jesus Christ. When you preach the name of Jesus Christ, you don't go around preaching Jesus, 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 Jesus. You just say Jesus. To preach the name of Jesus Christ is to preach the authority of Jesus Christ. And turn to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 10. We have to bow before Him. We have to humble ourselves and bow before Him and do what He says. To preach the name of Jesus is to preach, to be willing to bow before Jesus Christ. That in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Why? Verse 9. Wherefore God also exalted Him. He's at the right hand of God now. And gave Him the name which is above every name. That is authority. That in the name or authority of Jesus, every knee should bow in things in heaven and things on the earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. When we confess Jesus as Lord, that's to the glory of the Father. But we're going to bow our knee. And number two, we're going to open our mouth. Jesus is Lord. We're going to submit to His authority. And you know, Simon did that. The other Samaritans did that. And we need to encourage people to do that today. But it's the preaching of the word. There was nothing else. No fun and games, no food, no entertainment. Just the simple preaching of the gospel. But we also learn something else from the text. Let's keep reading down through. Let's read verses 6 through 11. We learn another lesson, and that is that people, God gives us a brain. And He gives us the ability to know truth from error. He gives us the ability to detect something that is true and something that is a counterfeit. And brethren, there's all kinds of religions today. Listen carefully. There's hundreds of denominations, thousands of denominations, all kinds of religious books. But listen, listen, we can tell the difference between truth and error if we have an open and honest heart and mind. And we hear all kinds of religious things. Maybe we were raised in some particular religion and we've heard it all of our life. But if we will be open and honest, we can tell the difference between what the Scripture says that's true and what man says that is counterfeit. And to illustrate that, look at what happens here in Samaria in verse 6. And the multitudes gave heed with one accord unto the things that were spoken by Philip, when they heard and saw the signs which he did. They heard the truth and they could tell that that was true. For from many of those that had unclean spirits, they came out crying with a loud voice. And many that were palsied, they couldn't move, and that were lame were healed. And there was much joy in that city. But, now here's the counterfeit. The true Philip preaching the gospel, working genuine miracles. Now, but here's the counterfeit. But there was a certain man, Simon by name, who before time in the city used sorcery and amazed the people of Samaria, giving out that he himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least unto the greatest. Look at this. In verse 10, they all gave heed to this man aforetime. Back up to verse 6. Verse 6 says they gave heed to Philip. There was a time when they were giving heed to Simon. Now we're going to give heed to Philip. What's the difference? I can tell the difference between a fake and a fraud and the truth. So in time past, they were giving heed to Simon. Now we're going to follow the truth. Verse 10, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is that power of God which is called great. And they gave heed to him because of a long time he had amazed them with his sorceries. But when the truth came and when genuine miracles came along, they recognized that. Brethren, we may be raised in some religion that is not exactly right with the New Testament, just like a counterfeit bill. Looks very close to the original bill, but it's not an original bill. It's close, but it's a counterfeit. And there are religions today that are close, and the people in them are loving and well-meaning and honest, but it's not exactly true. We can tell the difference. Let's look at a few things about this man. Let's back up in verse 8. He was amazing. He amazed the people. Simon was amazing. He could really put it out there. And he had taken in a lot of gullible people. He had made great claims. And by the way, if you're making notes, these next points right here are very similar to the modern day fake healer. Not faith healer, fake healer. Who claims to be healing people and he's really not. The Oral Roberts of the world and people like that. Number one, they're often very amazing. Number two, they make great claims, just like Simon did. Number three, he had a large following. People today who make these kind of claims and try these things, they have a very large following. It said that there were many from the least unto the greatest, and they gave heed for a long time. From the least unto the greatest, had a large following from different segments. Not only that, but he had received testimonials. Look at verse 10. The people were saying, this man is that power of God which is called great. He had the town saying it. He had all these testimonials. And then last of all, he was a longtime influential resident. The text says in verse 11, and they gave heed to him because that of long time he had amazed them with his sorceries. This guy had it made. Been there a long time, had all kinds of people saying great things about him, had a big following. He was able to do some things that were amazing. But when Philip comes into town with the truth of the gospel and genuine miracles, even with all of this, they can see the difference between truth and a counterfeit. Let's talk a little bit about sorcery. I find it very interesting, and this is something a little bit that Carlin and I were talking about. Sorcery. What is that exactly? Well, we've seen in recent years with Harry Potter and other kinds of movies, there's been a resurgence and an interest on sorcery and magic and that kind of thing. And it's portrayed often in the movies, and there's nothing wrong with reading that or looking at that in a light entertainment kind of way. Some people think it's real and they try to go into it themselves and it causes problems. But what you see in the movies today is nothing like what Simon was doing. This was a very serious thing. And it was serious in the sense, especially, that sorcerers, as we're going to see in a minute, would often try to harm people, hurt people, put hexes and spells on them to kill them. This was a very serious thing. There are a couple of words in the New Testament that are translated sorcery. The first one is pharmakeia. If you turn over to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 20, it's a work of the flesh. It's called sorcery there. Pharmakeia, does that sound like something you recognize today? English word, pharmacy, right? The pharmacy, you go pick up your drugs at the pharmacy. Pharmakeia. This was the use of potions and drugs and spells and curses. The second word that is used in our text here this evening in chapter 8, we find in verse 9. He used sorcery, and then we find it again in verse 11. Amaze them with sorceries. This is mageis. We get magic from this, or magi. This is the use of magic and charms and amulets. And the point was, some tried to foretell the future. Sometimes they would try to summon dead spirits, harm others, or they would benefit themselves in some way. But what we need to understand about sorcery is, this is not the harmless, entertaining card trick or pulling a rabbit out of a hat that we might see today. This was serious business in order to hurt people and harm people and that type of thing. Men, fathers would pass it down to their sons. Mothers would pass it down to their daughters. There were actually books written with spells and these types of things. This is the very thing, if you'll turn over to Acts chapter 19, this is the very thing that is mentioned in the city of Ephesus. When the people came, they believed the gospel, they came confessing and declaring their deeds, Acts 19 verse 19, and not a few of them that practiced magical arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. What's in the books? What was in the books was the potions and the spells and the hexes and the things that you cast on people in order to hurt them or harm them. It was written down in books. It was kept secret within the family. It was passed on. And these people in Ephesus are willing to give all of that up. Magic today, you can go to Barnes and Noble and get a magic book on how to do card tricks. In fact, I've done that. I like card tricks. I think those are kind of neat. This is not a card trick. This is not pulling a rabbit out of a hat. This is not sawing a woman in half. You know, there's all kinds of neat, fun magic, or you rent a magician to come by for a birthday party. That's not what this is. This is serious, harmful business. And this man had amazed people doing these kinds of things. That's why it's condemned in Scripture, in both Testaments. Sorcery, along with witchcraft, is condemned. Exodus 22:18, Deuteronomy 18:9-12. It's condemned in the New Testament, Galatians 5:20, as a work of the flesh. This is not harmful harmless card tricks. It's serious business that is putting yourself, aligning yourself with the devil and all that he would like for a person, and it is wrong. Well, these people, when they saw Philip and when they heard Philip and saw genuine miracles, not fakes, not sleights of hand, Simon could not actually talk to the dead. They would fake their way in doing that. They could not raise people from the dead. They would fake that. They saw these genuine miracles. They heard the truth and they saw the difference. And so people were amazed. I would say they were deceived. The text says they were amazed by Simon's trickery, his magic, his sorcery. But then they saw Philip's genuine miracles, which confirmed his preaching. And that's what the miracles were for. Mark 16:20, Hebrews 2:4. The apostles could work miracles in order to confirm the word. When they heard the gospel and they saw that confirmation, they accepted that. You know, I think about magicians who trick. Do you remember in Acts chapter 7? Do you remember the magicians that Moses faced when he went to Pharaoh? They could do some things. They could make some things happen through trickery and through magic. But the people realized that Moses was working the actual miracles. This man led forth, having wrought wonders and signs in Egypt, in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness. This man, Moses, who said to him, who said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall rise up unto him from among their brethren. This is the Moses that went to Egypt, and he had to face these magicians there. And I think about the one where they threw their staves down and they became snakes, and then when Moses threw his down, it swallowed up all those others. They could tell a genuine miracle from the fakes and the frauds. So, today, honest people can tell the difference between truth and a counterfeit. If we're open and honest, we can read the scripture and follow that and give up anything that we've been fooled by in the past. Let's continue on in the text in Acts chapter 8 now. Let's keep reading. We're down to verses 12 and 13. But when they believed Philip preaching good tidings concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And Simon also himself believed, and being baptized, he continued with Philip, and beholding signs and great miracles wrought, he was amazed. That's the same word used earlier. This man realizes, hey, Philip is the real deal. I'm just a fake and a fraud. This guy can do these things. But we learn another lesson, and that is the combination between faith and baptism. In today, it's unfortunate that we have a divide on this matter. There's absolutely no reason for us in the religious world to be divided. But thanks to men like John Calvin some 500 years ago, he taught things that led to, along with Martin Luther, they taught things that led to faith only. And then later you can be baptized, or you don't have to be baptized at all, but we're saved by faith alone. And thanks to those men, we now have many religions teaching that kind of thing today. But the text says that these Samaritans believed. Look at verse 12. They believed. When they believed Philip, they were baptized. Simon believed and was baptized. And the Samaritans believed and they were baptized. What we find here is, brethren, that faith and belief goes hand in hand with baptism in the gospel plan of salvation. It's not, baptism is not eliminated as it is in many religions today. Now I want you to notice something. I'm impressed with the Word of God. The more we study the Word of God, sometimes the smallest word can be some of the biggest help. Look at Acts chapter 11 and verse 12. But when they believed Philip preaching good tidings concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized. And Simon also himself believed, and being baptized, he continued with Philip. Look at the little word when in verse 12. But when they believed Philip. Look at that little word when. That is an adverb of time. It means at the time of. Look at it. But when they believed Philip. Now just take out the part that describes what he preached and then read the next phrase. But when they believed Philip, they were baptized. Look at it. When they believed Philip, they were baptized. At the time they believed, that's when they were baptized. It's very simple, brethren. It's very easy. When they believed Philip, and then it describes what he preached, comma, they were baptized. When they believed Philip, they were baptized. When were they baptized? At the time when they believed Philip. That little word is so helpful. But today, we have people saying, when you believe, then you're saved right then. And then later, when we get several people together, we'll have a baptism. Or some say you don't even have to be baptized at all to be saved. No, when? At the time you believe, that's when you're supposed to be baptized. It's very simple. It's very easy. And Simon also did the same thing. And so Simon and these Samaritans were baptized into Christ. Baptism wasn't delayed for a long time. Baptism wasn't eliminated altogether like in some religions today. Well, you don't even have to do that to be saved. When at the time they believed, that's when at that time they were baptized. And that is the Bible pattern in all of the cases of conversion in the book of Acts. But then we find another lesson. Come with me to Acts chapter 8 and verses 18 and 19. We'll keep reading down through the text. We need to grow. When we are baptized into Christ, we're not everything we need to be as a Christian. We're going to need to grow and mature. We're going to need to study. We're going to need to learn some more things. We don't go down into the water and come back up with 100% knowledge. We're going to have to study some more. We know everything we need to know to become a Christian, absolutely. But there are other things in the Word of God that we're going to have to learn. That's why Bible class is important. That's why personal Bible study and personal reading is important. We're to grow and add to our faith and so forth. Look at this. We find that this new Christian had some wrong-headed thinking about some things, and he had to correct that. Look at verse 14. Now, when the apostles that were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the Word of God, by the way, look at verse 14. How do you receive the Word of God? How do you receive the Word of God? You believe it and you're baptized. That's how you receive the Word of God. And you don't receive the Word of God until you've done it in that way and in that order and in that manner. That's how they received the Word of God. They sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come, prayed. Look at that. When? At the time. At the time. When? When did they pray? At the time when they came. When were they baptized? When they believed Philip. You see, at that time. And that's a very helpful word to understand. Who, when they were come, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet it was fallen upon none of them, only they had been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay my hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit. But Simon didn't know that that's not for him. And so there's a need to grow and learn. Simon was saved, just like everybody else in Samaria. But he had some wrong thinking that he needed to get rid of. And we need to learn that, brethren, that when we become a Christian, we have to keep studying and growing and learning. We have to be patient, especially with new converts. But we do need to grow. Simon thought that he could have the same power, number one, and that he could pass on the Holy Spirit to others by laying on his hands. And that was not for him. Look at verse 20. But Peter said unto him, thy silver perish with thee, because you have thought to obtain the gift of God with money. Look at verse 21. You have neither part nor lot in this matter. This doesn't belong to you. This is something that belongs to the apostles. And Simon had to learn that. When we become a Christian, there's going to be some things that we need to grow in. Maybe it's going to take some time to get rid of an old habit, an old attitude. That's why in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, they were already brethren there at Ephesus and Colossae. But Paul says, put off the old man. They still needed to make some changes. We need to grow. In 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, we're to add to our faith knowledge and self-control and brotherly kindness and other kinds of things. We've got to grow. We've got to learn. We've got to study. And as I said earlier, that's why Bible study is extremely important. And personal Bible reading in our life is extremely important. We may need to get some wrong-headed thinking out of our mind after we become a Christian and learn more of God's Word. And we know that from Simon. But there's something else that we can learn. Look at verse 20. Simon wanted to offer Peter some money. Give me also this power, verse 19, that on whomsoever I lay my hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter said, thy silver perish with thee. There's something else we learn, and that is you can't have everything with money. You can't buy everything with money. Money doesn't buy everything. And rich and powerful people today, aside, who think you can, it doesn't work like that way with God. There's some things money can't buy. This was for the apostles. and it was not for Simon, and you're not going to give us any money for it. And he had to learn that. He had to grow. He had to learn that the gift of God, that is this receiving of the Holy Spirit through the apostles' hands, could not be bought with money. It's not for him. I'm sorry. You're not authorized. And we learn something in the text, brethren, that is that in the church, in the Lord's church, there are things that do not apply to us. If you and I had been living at this time, no matter how much we wanted it, it would not be for us. It's for the apostles. I wonder, with what I hear today, even in the church, well, we should have a right to do this, and we've talked about this last year with Laura King down in Nashville, who wants to be the preacher there at the Church of Christ, saying, why can't I have what the men have? I'm wondering if in the first century, if we were back then, brethren saying, well, come on now, I want to have what the apostles, I should be able to have what the apostles had. There are some things that do not belong to us, and we need to remember that. Look at verse, this is a very powerful statement. Look at verse 21. You have neither part nor lot in this matter. Why, Simon? You're not an apostle. But today, from what I hear, well, I can still have what I want. The scripture says that as a woman, I am not to teach or usurp authority over a man, 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12. But I can still have that. No, this doesn't belong to you. And if we were there in the first century, I'm wondering if brethren would say, well, wait a minute now, I want to be able to have this. I should be able to have this. I'm going to have this. No, it's not your part or lot. This is not belonging to you. We've got to get that in our head. And Simon thought, well, number one, it does belong to me. And number two, I can give Peter some money. He had to learn, no. In fact, this act of giving Peter money became later known, some 500 to 600 years later, as simony, from his name Simon, which means the act of buying a church office. In the 500s AD up to about 1500 AD, during what's called the dark period of the Catholic Church, rich and powerful men would give others money to get an office, a church leadership role. Here's some money, and then they would be granted some high position in the Catholic Church. It was known as simony from Simon. You can't be doing that, Peter says. This doesn't belong to you. Money can't buy everything. And there are some things with our relationship with God that have to do with obeying the Lord and obeying the gospel, and money has nothing to do with that. We are, for example, our salvation, 1 Peter 1:18. We are redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus, not silver or gold. We can't buy our salvation. We can't buy good standing in the church. We can't buy faithfulness. We can't buy something on the judgment day. And I wonder sometimes today about the rich and powerful. They just think they're going to buy their way through life. No. No. And some things we do not have authority to do. Larry does not have authority to be an elder. And women do not have authority to preach. And if I didn't have children, and if I wasn't qualified, I cannot be an elder. We've got to get that in our mind. But we live in a society where whatever we want, we should be able to have. No, you have neither part nor lot in this matter. We need to be humble enough to accept God's authority, His role and His relationship in the church, and accept what He has for us. And I hope Simon learned that. Many people today haven't. Let's move on before we close this evening. You know, some churches teach that once you're saved, you're always saved. No, Peter said that you're lost. Here's a new Christian. Thy silver perish with thee. The scripture teaches the possibility of apostasy. Right after Simon became a Christian, he fell away soon after he was baptized. He was in sin. He needed forgiveness. He was perishing. He was in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. And yet we have religions today saying, once you're saved, you're always saved. No, sir. No, sir. No. When we become a Christian, we can, and some do, fall away. That's why Peter told him urgently, you need to repent and pray. The New Testament teaches the possibility of apostasy. And we learned that from Simon. And the biggest statement that is made here by individuals who teach once saved, always saved, they say, well, Simon never was really saved. No, look at verse 13. He did exactly what the rest of the Samaritans did. And Simon also means he did exactly what they did. No, that's just a cop-out. That's just an excuse. No, this is a real Christian, just like everybody else in town is a real Christian, and he falls away. And so we need to take heed lest we fall. We can fall from grace. Galatians 6, 4 and 5. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Absolutely. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, 12, let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall. There is the possibility of falling away. And if we have fallen away, we need to come back. And that brings us to our next point. We're in sin, friend. Simon was in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. He was going to perish. Thy silver perish with thee. I think some people commit sin today. Some brethren commit sin today and they just act like, well, that's no big deal. That's no big deal. I'm still having a good life. Look at how Peter describes this. It's no trivial matter, friend. This is the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. He's going to die spiritually. And so Peter is urgent about the matter. Let's keep reading. Peter said unto him, thy silver perish with thee, because you have thought to obtain the gift of God with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right with God. That's a serious matter. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness. Wait a minute now. All I did was I just offered Peter some money. Come on, I'm a new Christian. No, you're in wickedness, you see. And pray the Lord if perhaps the thought of thy heart shall be forgiven thee. For I see that thou art in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. He's in some serious hot water with the Lord. And we don't need to take sin in some trivial way. It separates us from God, friends. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. It will kill us spiritually. We will die spiritually. Romans 6, 23. And iniquity will keep us out of heaven. Luke 13, 27, when we meet the Lord in judgment, if we haven't been living right, depart from me, all you who work iniquity. Yes, sir, it's a serious matter. And then as we close this evening, and I appreciate your attention, let's read the last few verses. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray the Lord, if perhaps the thought of thy heart shall be forgiven thee. For I see that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered and said, pray you for me to the Lord, that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me. And so the need for true repentance. Simon was told to repent and pray. As an erring child of God, we need to stop the sin. Repentance means to turn around. It literally means a change of mind. We're going one direction and we have a change of mind. I'm going to stop that and I'm going to go another direction. And it means cutting off the wrongdoing that we've been doing. 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 11. And then true prayer will confess the sin. Not if I've done anything and maybe I've done something, but confess your sins one to another and pray. And we must confess our sin, James 5, 16 and 1 John 1, 9. This has a happy ending. Simon can come back to the Lord with true repentance and true prayer. And notice that forgiveness is conditioned upon repentance. Repent, verse 22, and pray. Those are the two conditions. Jesus said, if thy brother sin, rebuke him. If he repent, forgive him. It's always conditioned upon repentance. In Acts 17, verse 3, somebody says, well, didn't the Lord say while he was hanging on the cross, Luke 23, 34, Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Didn't the Lord forgive them? And there wasn't anything that they had to do. No. When were they forgiven? On the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, those very ones who had put him on the cross that Jesus said, Father, forgive them. Peter said, here's how you're going to get it. Repent and be baptized. And some 3,000 of them were forgiven. And the Lord's answer, this Lord's prayer was answered. Yeah, that's how they were forgiven. But they met those conditions. And so, here's an erring child of God. Things are black and dark for this man. He's in wickedness, gall of bitterness, bond of iniquity, wickedness, perishing. But it can end on a positive note when he repents and prays. And you know, Simon believed. You know, a lot of times you'll preach the Word of God, you'll teach the Word of God, you'll talk with others about the Word of God, and you wonder, did they really believe? Do they really believe what you're saying? Or are they just being nice and listening for a little while? Look at verse 24. Pray for me that none of the things which you have spoken come upon me. Oh, he believed. He believed what Peter said. He believed that he was perishing, that he was in the gall of bitterness, the bond of iniquity, that he was in wickedness, and he didn't want any of that. Sometimes you'll preach a sermon. It could be some hellfire and brimstone sermon, and the person is sitting there nicely. They're cordial. They're nice. They're polite. But you wonder, do they really believe that the Scripture is pointing this judgment at them? He believed it, and he did not want any part of that. Now, we're not told how the story ends. We hope that it ended with him repenting and praying together with Peter. We hope that that's what the case would be. But this evening, friend, you can do that. If you're an erring child of God like Simon, you need to repent and pray. Come back and be with the Lord's people here. Work and worship together with the Lord's people. If you have not done that for the first time, believe. When you believe, you're baptized. No other denominational plan or arrangement is in the Word of God. What great lessons we learn from Simon the sorcerer. For those of us here this evening as children of God, let's take the gospel to all. Let's turn our bad situations into good situations. Let's go preach. Let's be a servant. Let's serve others and take the Word of God to them. There's a lesson here for all of us this evening. If we can help you, if we can assist you, if we can encourage you to make your life right, why won't you come as we stand and sing?